If you change your words, you can change your world. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? As children of God, we all, of all people, as Christians, should know that this is true. After all, it's the good words of Jesus Christ that were spoken to us that changed our lives and changed the world in the first century and is continuing to do the same today. As children of God, we should know that if we change our words, we too can change the world. But how seriously do we embrace this challenge? Really? For us, this is more than a business moniker or catchy slogan. It's a challenge that's equal to our calling as children of God who are called to reflect the nature and the character of God through our lives. God speaks good, world-changing words, doesn't he? In the beginning, nothing existed but God. Well, then God did something. I mean, he said something, and with his words, he made the world. What's more, he made a good world filled with vibrancy and color, diversity, life. And most importantly, he made people like you and me to reflect his creative character and his good nature. Not long after, Satan entered the picture, and he did something too. I mean, he said something as well, didn't he? And it was his words that disrupted the world. Satan introduced badness and evil into the world, and death and division have reigned ever since. Most significantly, he lured us away from our God-given purpose to reflect his good character and creative nature. Can we see the power of words in redemptive history? Words are so powerful and so significant that when Christ himself came into the world, the Son of God in human form, he was called what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. As children of God who've been saved by the Word, Jesus Christ, we should not underestimate the power of our words. The words of our Father are good. They are powerful. And the same is true for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word. Knowing these things, we should not be surprised that as part of our calling from God to a worthy, upgraded life, we must change the way we speak. So my question for us today is this: have we embraced a good words update in our lives? Have our words been upgraded as children of God? Do we still speak the destructive, divisive things that Satan does, or do we speak the good and creative things that our Father does? Do we talk like we're children of God? Do the words that we speak sound like the kind of things our Heavenly Father would say? Or do they sound like something ripped out of a late-night sitcom, a secular university lecture hall, an afternoon soap opera, or some pop rap lyrics? Together, let's take a close look at the good words update that every believer must embrace, as Paul explained to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:29-32. By the way that some believers speak, you'd think that they're still running on their old programming, right? Here's what Paul said in Ephesians 2:29-32. Listen closely. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Here's the first thought that I want to put into our minds today from Scripture, and that is, don't let bad words come out of your mouth. Don't let bad words come out of your mouth. That's essentially what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. The word proceed means to go, to come, to proceed, or to travel out from somewhere. For instance, envision a toll booth or a border crossing station in your mind. We've all seen them, right? For a person to pass through, he or she must pay the required toll or show the proper paperwork. Otherwise, he won't be able to proceed or pass through. He won't be able to go out. He'll have to stay inside the city or country where he is. And that's how we should handle our bad words. We shouldn't let bad words proceed out of our mouth. Now imagine with me that you work at a food store or a meat market, stocking the shelves with produce and supplies. In this role, what should you do with the following items when you see them in the storage room? Are you ready? Here's the list. So you're the employee and you're stocking the shelves, and this is what you find in the storeroom. What should you do with these things? Wilted flowers, stale bread, rotten fruit, moldy vegetables, can you picture it? Rancid fish that's past its due date, spoiled beef that hasn't been refrigerated, smelly chicken. So, should you take these things out of storage and put them on the shelves or throw them away? Why did I give you this list? Well, that's what the word corrupt is talking about. It's talking about something like rotten fruit and rancid fish meat. If you want to know what kind of words this description is referring to, you don't have to look in the Bible. Just listen to the things that people say into their cell phones on the subway. Bad words come out of their mouths right and left. Corrupt speech is commonplace at work, isn't it? It's a normal way of life for non-believers, but it shouldn't be for us. Take note that Paul is not condemning the use of bad vocabulary words, as in, don't use cuss words or explicit language. That's not just what he's talking about. He's actually saying something bigger. He's condemning bad phrases, statements, lines of reasoning, thought processes, arguments, and so on that come out of our mouths. Sometimes bad communication doesn't even use bad words, but it uses normal words to say bad, wrong things. Just think about Satan in the Garden of Eden. When he spoke to Adam and Eve, didn't necessarily use bad words, right? He didn't use any cuss words or foul language or indecent vocabulary. No, he used words that were just fine, but the way he arranged them and couched them, his intonations, the question marks, these kind of things, the things that came out of his mouth amounted to corruption. And that's what we have to be careful of, right? So don't let bad words come out of our mouth. Don't serve corrupt, foul, rancid things from our mouths as Christians. We need to update the kind of things we say. And we need to let good words come out of our mouths instead. Don't let corrupt words proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good, Paul says. Let good words come out of our mouth instead. The word but describes the opposite of what comes before it, and this time it leads to the opposite of corrupt words. As children of God, we should only let good words, things, come out of our mouth. We should say the kind of things, now here we go, listen carefully, things that God our Father would say if he were in our shoes, so to speak. We should talk like our Heavenly Father, with good words. While this is true, there's something more going on here. Paul is saying something more than just replace bad vocabulary with good vocabulary. Instead of saying cuss words, say spiritual words and these kind of things. He adds, but what is good for necessary edification. The word edification is a construction word. It's a word about building something. Something one piece at a time. If you're a kid, or you've ever been a kid, you know what it's like to play with Legos. When you get a new set, you open that box, and you open those little plastic bags with the pieces inside. And then you follow the instructions, step by step, to build what's on the front of the box. As you know, it's important to follow the instructions. If you get out of order, you add the wrong pieces at the wrong time, you're going to run into problems, and you won't be able to build the kit properly. And that's where the word necessary comes into play. Necessary for edification. In these instructions, Paul is being very specific. He's teaching us to assess and observe various situations so that we don't just eliminate bad words and don't just speak good words, but that we say the words that are needed at the moment when a conversation is happening. I appreciate how one commentator explains this. He says, believers should be attentive to the emotional needs and concerns facing their brothers and sisters, and then focus comments on encouraging and affirming them. And that's what Paul means. Sometimes as believers, we can say, well, I'm the kind of Christian that just says what needs to be said. And what we mean by that is, I just speak the truth, brother. What we mean by that is, I don't care what you think. I don't care how you feel. I don't care about you. I'm just going to tell you what's true, like it or leave it or lump it. And that's not what Paul is telling us. What Paul is teaching is, yes, there is a such thing as the truth, but there's also such thing as knowing what to say and when to say it and how to say it. We all know what it's like to perhaps go to the doctor, right? And the doctor tells us bad news. We call this bedside manners. You could have a doctor who is a very good doctor, but he has crude language and so on. Perhaps I've told you before about the dentist I had, Dr. Shedd, when I was a kid. We went to Dr. Shedd because he was covered by my dad's insurance. But as a dentist, I can tell you, he was not a top pick. He got the job done for a good price. But I remember sitting in that chair, and Dr. Shedd would complain to me. He'd say, kid, stop salivating all over the place. And then he'd cuss at me with swear words. And I'd think to myself, I'm a kid. I'm at the dentist. I have a cavity. I can't help that I'm salivating. And I don't think I should be hearing your swear words. You see, he got the job done, but he wasn't speaking in a necessary way for edification. As Christians, we should ask ourselves the question, what's something good that I can say right here? Not just, is it true, but go that extra step. What's something good I could say right here, right now, to help my fellow believer add the next necessary thought, learn the next helpful idea, and recognize the next good perspective that he or she needs to be built up and to make spiritual progress in his or her life? Paul goes on to say something quite astounding. He says that it may impart grace to the hearers. And that's one of the reasons why we sang the song today, Channels Only. Have you ever had someone give you a green handshake? You know what that is? It's when someone shakes your hand and puts some cash in your hand when they do. When we speak words that are necessary and words that are good to one another, it's like giving each other the green handshake, only with words. We should say things that actually pass along the very grace of God into their lives, from our mouths into their ears. Just as pipes bring water to our faucets and UPS trucks bring packages to our door, so our words should deliver the grace of God to one another. Sometimes we need to realize that God's grace is not as mystical as we imagine. It's transferred in a very tangible format, not on a UPS drive or USB drive, and not through the cloud, but through the sound waves of our words. God's grace transferred from our mouths to our ears, the sound waves of our words. So let's ask ourselves this important but sensitive question. What's coming out of our mouths these days? I'm not just asking, are you speaking the truth? But are you speaking in such a way that says good and godly things in ways that actually build people up one piece at a time, that meet the need of the moment and impart God's grace into their lives? If our mouths are like refrigerators, what's coming out when we open the door through our conversations? Are we serving one another some rotten fruit and spoiled meat? Good meat, but a little rotten. Or are we serving one another the grace of God in the meals and portions that they need right now? It's not about speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in the right dosage and in the right way. That's how we build each other up as members in the body of Christ. And that's how we build up the church to the glory of God. There's something else that Paul wants us to know. As we speak good words and don't let bad words come out, let's not make the Holy Spirit sad. He says, and grieve not the Spirit of God. When we say things, it's important to know who we're speaking to, isn't it? And this is especially true because no matter who we're speaking to, especially if they're a brother or sister in Christ, we're also speaking to one more person all the time, the Holy Spirit of God. That's why Paul warns us, do not grieve the Spirit of God when you talk. When we say corrupt, insensitive, inappropriate things, or even things that are true but not in a nice way, we not only damage the building process that's going on in one another's lives, we actually do a little demolition instead of construction sometimes, but we also cause another negative effect. We grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve means something like to distress, to insult, to offend, to make sad. Right now, we're all kind of a little super sensitive to not saying anything that's offensive to anybody right now. Well, have we ever thought about offending God? It's like making God wince or cry, which is not a good thing to do. As an aside, this concept also gives a clue, revealing that the Spirit of God is not just a wind, a breath, or force, as Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly claim. After all, a force doesn't cry, wind doesn't have emotions, and breath doesn't have moral awareness. Since we can grieve the Spirit of God, then he is both a divine and personal being, just as God the Father and God the Son are. Now, why does this happen? Why does the Spirit grieve when we use bad words and fail to use good words that are appropriate for the moment? It's because he sealed us. He has sealed us for the day of redemption, Paul says. This statement reveals at least two important facts that we need to know. First, the Spirit is with us. He is joined to us like a royal wax seal stamped on an official document in the first century. If I take a stamp from the post office and put it on an envelope today, that stamp is with that envelope for the journey that it's going to go on. And so it is here. In all of our conversations, the Spirit is there. And this reality is heightened and intensified when we're speaking to other believers who are also sealed by the Spirit. He is with them and he is with me. He is doubly there. There's never a time that God is not listening to our words. Second, the seal of the Spirit is permanent. This fact not only gives us assurance that he is always there, but it gives us assurance that we will always belong to him. For the day of redemption refers to the future time when God will judge all wickedness and establish his kingdom forever, which will include giving us glorified bodies which are free from sin. When we consider this permanence of the Spirit's seal in our life, we receive great assurance that our salvation is secure forever. But let's think about the seal of the Spirit from God's perspective. To do this, we need to review how the Spirit responded to believers in the Old Testament, at least in a certain way. In Isaiah 63:10, we read this description about how the people of God grieved the Spirit of God in the wilderness. They did this by speaking disrespectful words against Moses, their God-given leader, as he led them through that difficult time, and said corrupt words that affected their relationship to the Spirit of God. Be careful about complaining and being discontented in the things that you say about other believers. It says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. What in this verse stands in contrast to the Spirit's permanent seal in our lives today? Can you see it? In the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel grieved the Spirit, he switched roles with them. Rather than caring for and protecting them, he became their enemy instead and fought against them. Yet today, he doesn't do this for believers in the church. We are children of God through faith in Christ, not just members of a nation. Therefore, the Spirit is committed to us permanently. He cannot become our enemy, even if we behave and speak ourselves in such a way that deserve it. Since we are permanently sealed by the Spirit of God under the day of redemption, he cannot depart, not even when we speak in ungodly and inappropriate ways. So what does he do if he can't get away? He winces and he shrinks back. He grieves and he sheds tears, so to speak, because he cannot go away. Because the Spirit of God is firmly committed to you, we need to think twice before we say corrupt things or things that are inappropriate for the moment, because the last thing we want to do is grieve the Spirit of God. He can't leave. He's literally stuck with us forever, and it's a terrible thing to drag the Holy Spirit of God into our bad conversations. And so, as believers, what do we need to do? Paul goes on to explain that we need to stay away from escalating tensions. And our effort to speak good words and silence bad ones, to be channels of grace to one another and a source of gladness for the Spirit of God, we should learn to stay away from crazy cycles and escalating tensions that come from our sin nature. If you've done any premarital counseling or post-marriage counseling with me, you're probably familiar with the crazy cycles, right? To help us diagnose how this happens, Paul describes a series of escalating tensions that are all too familiar in our lives. Though this is a frequent and regular experience for non-believers, it's also an unfortunate experience in our lives as well, and we need to overcome it because we're children of God. This sequence of escalating tension that Paul describes begins with bitterness. If unchecked, this bitterness leads to wrath and anger, If still unchecked, this anger leads to clamor, and we'll talk about that. If still unchecked, this clamor leads to evil speaking. Then, if still unchecked, this evil speaking may lead to more kinds of wrong, severe, sinful behavior. So let's ask the question, what is bitterness? Bitterness refers to an inner seething feeling of resentment. It's private, but it's there. It's what happens inside of us when we refuse to let go of the hurts in our past and choose to keep thinking about them. We let them replay in our minds over and over again on loop. Hebrews 12:15 describes it as a root that grows its tentacles deep into our inner lives, with the eventual result that bad and harmful qualities and behaviors not only hurt us in negative ways, but sprout up out of our lives and damage others in the end. When we allow bitterness to grow its roots in our hearts, we refuse to let go of past hurts. Then wrath and anger are two words that the New Testament often pairs together as, in this case, the next thing that happens. In the New Testament, wrath and anger, these two words are often paired together. For that reason, it's probably not best to break them up into separate steps in this negative progression, but to view them together. Also, by pairing them together, Paul also distinguishes this kind of bad anger from the good anger that he taught us to exhibit previously. The kind of anger that is actually angry over wickedness and injustice, but only for a short period of time and in a way that doesn't actually result in sinful actions of our own, Ephesians 4:26. Now, when you pair wrath and anger together, what you get is a kind of mental and emotional state of a person who has allowed his or her resentment, bitterness, to harden into hatred. Think of it this way. If bitterness is like a pot of water simmering on the stove, then anger and clamor are what happens when the same pot boils over. This person escalates from inner resentment to strong feelings of hatred and occasional words and outbursts that are angry and hurtful. The word clamor takes this progression a stage further. If a person doesn't turn their anger over to God, then they'll eventually become susceptible to loud, intense outbursts of rage. This word yelling, that's literally what it means. Yelling, screaming, or shrieking. It may also be described as verbal abuse and may accompany physical abuse. This is a volatile, violent stage of unresolved bitterness and demonstrates the kind of anger we should not allow in our lives because it causes us to sin and it gives Satan a foothold. We're seeing this right now in group form on our streets, aren't we? The word evil speaking advances or regresses the progression even further. This word, evil speaking, refers to someone who has become so upset with another person that they've moved beyond screaming. They've resorted now to slandering their reputation of the other person, spreading information that will damage other people's view of them, whether true or false. In the secular and political world, we might call this unmasking, spreading blackmail, or launching a smear campaign. Now, we're familiar with this in the world, but as Christians, we do this in more spiritual ways, don't we? We ask one another in the church to pray for so-and-so. Then we give the request in such a way that makes the other person sound really bad, kind of. Or we air our complaints in public, hoping that other people will feel sorry for us and get on our side, while adopting the same miserable, bitter perspective as us about the person we resent. There is a time and there is a way to get help when we're experiencing relationship troubles. But this way should not be done in a slanderous format. It should be done in a discreet, loving way that seeks real help and guidance from the Bible, from those who are prepared to offer such help. By the way, if anyone at Faith Baptist Church comes to you and asks for help, handle that help confidentially and with the love of Christ, with words that are appropriate for the moment. If you really need help and don't know what to do, then speak to your pastor. I would be glad to help you out in a discreet and a gracious way that helps. We must be there for one another. But let's be clear. Smear campaigns grieve the Spirit of God and are a form of putrid words that should never pass through a Christian's lips. Like the video we saw at the beginning, sometimes we need to say the same things, but in different words that actually can solve the problem, not make it worse. Unlike the previous words, the phrase now, with all malice, that Paul says, doesn't refer to a particular action or even kind of speech. It actually is a broad word for evilness. It expands the possibilities of what can happen next. It's kind of a page-turner word. What's going to come next? I mean, we've went from bitterness to kind of anger to yelling to slander to what's next? Well, that's the question. People who launch smear campaigns may themselves end up doing any number of other sins, which may end up being worse than the sins that others may have committed against them for which they are bitter. Bitterness can lead you to a worse place than the person who hurt you in the first place. Let me say that again. Bitterness can lead you to a worse place than the person who hurt you in the first place. Once you allow yourself to ride the roller coaster of bitterness into the dark mountains of anger, clamor, and slander, there's no telling what dark places you'll go to the end. So that's why we need to take a better approach, not a bitter approach. We need to nip it at the bud, as my parents used to say, and get ourselves out of the crazy cycle of bitterness, anger, clamor, slander, and sin. The world is on a roller coaster to hell, and the words they're saying make that obvious. Don't ride that roller coaster with them. We need to respond like Jesus because we're children of God. But how does that work, and what does that look like? What is this good words update that we need? Well, in summary, we need to respond in a Christ-like, countercultural way. I say countercultural because this is not the way the world teaches us to respond. The world teaches us to get up in arms, to yell, to scream, and so on, to make our voices heard. When people let you down, don't let roots of bitterness grow in your heart. You know, I hate to break it to you, but even in the family of God, the church, we let each other down. I was raised as a pastor's kid. The church my parents attended when I was a toddler was a big, influential, and in some people's eyes, very successful church in Gary, Indiana. But in various ways, some things happened there that let our family down and gave us a very bad taste for church. I wish I could tell you that this one experience was isolated and never happened again. Technically, the same thing on the same scale didn't happen again, but many times in various churches all throughout my life, there have been believers here or there who've let me down. People I viewed with respect did or said things, sometimes publicly, sometimes behind closed doors, that saddened my heart, hurt my feelings, and have threatened to discourage and dishearten me in various ways. I could easily have become bitter at some of the things I have seen and experienced in the name of church. My point here is not to portray the church or Christianity in a negative way. Not at all. But let's be real. The Bible doesn't paint a rosy picture, does it? The Old Testament shows us the failures of even the prophets. And in the New Testament, Paul, in his letters, points out some of the failures in the churches. My point is not to portray Christianity in a negative way, and I don't want to go on a smear campaign against anybody, so I'm not naming any churches or people right now. I'm just speaking in general terms. But I do want to be honest, so that if you've had similar experiences with churches or Christians, I hope that what I'm saying here helps you know that I empathize with you. You're not alone in what you've gone through. Here's my point. Life is tough. Life as a Christian is tough, and maybe even tougher. So if you're not interested in a challenging road, then maybe you shouldn't follow Christ. If you've got thin skin, easily offended, then maybe you don't have what it takes to be a true disciple. I think that disqualifies all of us, doesn't it? What we need is the grace of God. You see, Paul doesn't guarantee an easy road when it comes to relationships in the church. Instead, he offers a new approach to a challenging road. It's the way of Christ. It's the new way that anticipates problems but plans to handle them in a brand new way, the way that God himself would handle them. Paul describes this new approach to relationship problems this way. He says, "Be kind, be tender-hearted, and forgive." Memorize that. Be kind, be tender-hearted, and forgive. Be kind means, are you ready for this? I know you listen to the preaching sometimes looking for deep stuff. Well, this is not too deep. Be nice. Is that deep? Well, when someone hasn't treated you well, that's pretty deep. It's hard to be nice to unnice people, isn't it? Especially ones who are Christians, because you expected so much better from them. I say especially Christians because Paul says to one another, twice actually in this verse. Why is this important? It's easy to overlook. It's because one another, other believers, are going to let you down. You're going to have to make a conscious choice to actually be compassionate and kind and forgiving to, shock of shocks, other Christians. Don't be surprised when that happens. No matter how another believer speaks or treats us, though, it's our obligation before God to respond to that believer with kindness as our brother or sister in Christ. You know how brothers and sisters in a family treat each other? One takes a toy from another, and so the other rips that toy out of their hands, and one makes a nasty comment to the other, so the other goes and tattles on them to their parents and then returns to the room and makes a nasty, "I told mom," look to the other. And that's how it goes, right? Sadly, that's how it goes with us grown-up Christians too, doesn't it? In churches all throughout the world. We treat our Christian spouses this way. We treat each other in the church this way. But let's be different at Faith Baptist Church and in our homes. When one of us lets another of us down somehow, let's refuse to harbor bitterness in our hearts. Instead, let's continue to show the niceness and kindness of Christ to one another, no matter what we've said or done. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We're still children of God. I don't care what you say to me. I don't care what you do to me. I want to treat you with kindness no matter what. I still want to make a nice phone call. I still want to do something nice for you. I still want to meet a need when I can. I still want to speak really well of you to others, no matter what you've said or done to me, because I love you. You're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. So I want to be kind, not bitter. I also want to be tender-hearted, right? This means more than just our actions. Be nice. It means our attitude as well. It describes a compassionate heart. It means that when another believer lets us down, we respond to that brother or sister in Christ with some careful self-reflection, not slander. We should ask ourselves questions like, I wonder why he thinks that way. See, remember, this is something said or done that hurts me. But then I'm asking myself, instead of things about myself, I wonder why he thinks that way or spoke that way or feels like that. What has she experienced in the past that causes her to be like this? What might be going through this person's life right now that makes things so hard for him that he would treat me like that? Is there anything that I've said or done that has been hurtful to her? If so, how can I resolve it? Are there some cultural differences, maybe some wrong teachings or personal hardships, life experiences that have had a negative impact on my brother's life? I'm not going to take what he said to me personally. I want to think about that instead. And if so, how can I make sure that I don't burn my bridge with my brother and that I will be there for him in the future if the opportunity arises, no matter what he's ever said or done to me? You see, rather than rush to judgment and push one another away and plant that seed of bitterness deep into the garden bed of our hearts like the unbelievers will do, we should embrace a mindset of love and compassion, empathy and understanding towards one another, not just when our relationships are in mint condition, but especially when they're not. The strength of a church is not that difficulties in relationships won't occur. The strength of a church is that we know what to do with them when they happen. We know how to treat each other when we let each other down. That's what Christians do. Forgive one another. Be nice. Be kind, right? Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another. Once again, one another makes an appearance because the assumption is that along the way, we're going to offend one another here and there. And so the answer is, leave the church. No, that's not the answer. The answer is, rather than bail out, forgive. To forgive means to cancel a debt and to do so generously, not to the penny, not in a stingy and reticent way. Go above and beyond. Forgive more than is asked. You see, if a brother or sister in our church says something or hurtful to me, then asks me to forgive him, I shouldn't stand back and say, let me think about that. Let me analyze your facial expressions. Let me give it a week. Let me check out the tone of your voice. What are your perceived intentions here? Have you ever had to do this before? Are you really serious this time? Let me think about this. No. We're Christians. Our response should be instantaneous and generous. Of course I forgive you. You won't hear me bring that thing up again, man. Don't lose any sleep over that thing ever again. I forgive you, sister. I forgive you, brother. I'm just glad to be your brother and sister in Christ. Friends, to forgive means just move on. Quote of the day, just move on. You see, the world makes apologizing and forgiveness really hard. They expect heavy repayment. They expect us to come crawling on our hands and knees, begging for forgiveness. But friends, that's been done already on the cross. It's done. They expect more in return than they gave us in the first place. They want to hold out the possibility of bringing up our failure again, leveraging it against us. But that's not the Christian way. How many times should a Christian forgive? It's a good question. And you know what? The first disciples of Jesus asked that very question. Matthew 18:21-22, Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Seven is a lot if you have had this happen to you. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, Peter, but up to 70 times seven." This is Jesus' way of saying, if you want to forgive like me, then just forgive as many times as necessary to keep the relationship intact. Are we taking this approach? I don't expect the world to understand this. But I do expect you to understand this if you're a Christian and a member of Faith Baptist Church. I want you to forgive me like that. And I want to forgive you like that. Because Jesus has forgiven us like that. We might ask, so what is forgiving? Well, it's not forgetting. That's a common misconception. No one can forget everything automatically, or even ever sometimes. Not even God can forget in the simple sense, because he knows everything at all times. So instead of forgetting, forgiving simply means to release or to let go. It means a conscious choice not to bring someone else's past hurts up again in the future, and not to make it a factor in the way you treat them anymore. You leave it in the past. Yes, it may pop up in your head from time to time and affect your feelings from time to time, but you don't let it come out of your mouth. You don't let it affect your relationship anymore. You keep a lid on that memory and leave it there. This may sound impossible and a bit over the top, but let's be honest. We're sitting here saying, I don't know if I can treat another, and we have another Christian in our mind, perhaps. But let's flip it around. We do want everyone to treat us like that, don't we? We need that kind of relationship, don't we? In our church. Even more importantly, it's what we need from God. And it's what we got from God in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, even as God in Christ forgave you. Don't treat other people any less than Christ has treated you. Remember that. By sending Christ to die on the cross for your sins in your place, God offered what kind of forgiveness? First, it was undeserved. Second, it was complete. Third, it was irreversible. Since we've all been forgiven by God through Christ, then we have every reason in the world to treat one another the same way. We should offer to one another, me to you and you to me, forgiveness that is undeserved, complete, and irreversible, and we don't go back on it. If we don't, what's the alternative? Bitterness, anger, clamor, yelling. Here's the good words update that we need. I forgive you. In a loop cycle, if needed. Because that's how God forgave us in Christ. And with these words, we can change the world. The beauty of the church is not that we always behave excellently, but if we're going to be all in one, then we need to know how to treat each other, even when we don't, with good words necessary for the moment that build up and are as good as gold. I forgive you.